to be with you today. Nice to see your faces, some from far away that we haven't seen for quite a while. We bring with us for you from your brethren at New Brunswick love, and I see some of our brethren have come along also, which we're very happy to have also with us. It's beautiful outside, the surroundings, the sunshine. But I know that's not why you came here. You came here because you see something beautiful that lies beyond what you can see with the human eye. And you had an opportunity to just sing about some of that beauty. In singing the words holy, 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 and expressing our acknowledgement of God's holiness, we're recognizing and realizing that there's something so special, so different from us, about God, that we desire to acknowledge that. And we desire to, in our own way, become like that. The Lord has prescribed a way for us to learn righteousness, and with the help and the providences of our Lord Jesus, indeed we desire to become holy. God thus, really in the strongest sense of the word, demands worship, veneration from us, if we would be like Him. Because if we can picture in our mind's eye what the holiness of God is, and we would like to be like Him, we must acknowledge His holiness so that we can be as He is. In our lives, there must be something happening, something very real happening, causing us to be different from the mainstream of the world, the way, if we are careless, we can be. We let ourselves slip. God thus demands us to be attentive in worship to Him, so that as we appreciate what is beautiful and good and holy about Him, we can desire to bring these attributes to ourselves, duplicating them as much as possible with His grace. We must conform all aspects of our will to the will of God. And as you sit there and listen and say to yourselves, assenting, yes, you also realize how difficult that is. In our innermost being, we must desire and believe what we've just assented to about the holiness of God and about our desire to be like God. And when that commitment is firm, then He works with us, and through Jesus, in Jesus' words, promises us the following. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. In our lives, we've all come to moments when we've felt unable to really hold ourselves together. And it's been because we have been able to look to others who have been a strength to us. It is because we've been able to look to the Word of God, which has been a strength to us, that we've been able to pull together ourselves to, in the vernacular, make it, to succeed, to overcome the complications and difficulties and pressures and weariness that the flesh would put upon us, where the spirit becomes weak. In the experiences that God's children have had, there have been times when the people who we read about from Moses on through the apostles have had opportunities to glimpse something of God that others have not had the privilege of glimpsing. Indeed, if you or I were able to experience one of these miracles of sight, vision, physically vision, experience the wonders, the majesty, the glory, the holiness of God before our eyes, our lives would be so changed. There would be never the same person walking or thinking again. Moses, Aaron, Aaron's sons, the elders of Israel had such an opportunity. They had an opportunity of going up into the mountain, and this is recorded for us in Exodus 24:10. And what they saw was a vision of God enthroned. And for them, this was so very important because of the work that Moses yet had before him, the work that Aaron had before him, that the sons, if they were all faithful, would have had before them. The elders, their responsibility in Israel, had before them. And we remember when Moses had already experienced the disappointment of Israel's failings while he was in Sinai receiving the law. And he asked God for some indication that he was with him. He granted him that, and he was allowed to see a glimpse of the back parts of the glory of God, which, again, was given him for the purpose of strengthening him and convicting him of God's willingness to work with him and bless him. In the perceptions of God, in the perceptions of God's throne, we come up to a question that we have to deal with in searching the scriptures and searching our minds to understand what God's throne indeed is. We've been given descriptions of it in various places. And since the promise to us is to join with Jesus in his throne, as Jesus is joined with his Father in his Father's throne, the question of what is this throne and how does it affect us and what does it have to do with our lives comes into play. We'd like to go back with you to the picture that's given to us in Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 3. Let's turn there together. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Israel had the blessing of God's presence with them in a tabernacle arrangement and in a temple arrangement. But what was their perception of God? We think that Israel in their inability to really understand God for what God is, shrank God's majesty and magnitude down, and perhaps perceived him indeed dwelling between the cherubim, literally, in this house which they had for worship. And because they made him so diminutive in their minds, the importance and the majesty of the God that frightened them at Sinai was lost sight of. The vision and the power and the holiness were also lost sight of. Not necessarily because they couldn't perceive him in their mind's eye and where he was and who he was and what his majesty was, but because they could not perceive his holiness and what that would mean to them, and that they could live by this holiness in a very special way. You and I, in our daily lives, have had an opportunity through the reading of the scriptures, through the studying of God's word, through the applying of his word in our lives, through understanding what we call the divine plan of the ages, a vision. Oh, to the natural senses, it's not as dramatic as the visions which were seen in olden times. But the importance of that vision, seen through the mind of the Spirit, is what makes it possible for us to have the strength and the togetherness that we need to make our calling and election sure. And we have to hold on to that for dear life. God said to Israel that he preferred to deal with one who was poor and contrite in spirit, that trembled at his word, that had a proper respect for his holiness. Israel, by example, was not following that kind of a walk. In verse 3, it tells us what God thought of what Israel was doing. In verse 3 of chapter 66 in Isaiah. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighted in their abomination. And of course, in the next verses, it tells us how he is going to sever himself from them. We have to ask ourselves, can we honestly say, as we think through every day's experiences and every moment that we live, are we so desirous of the heavenly vision and the promises and accepting God's holiness and wanting to be that way, and glorifying and blessing and praising him by that, that we're willing to put away those things in our life that Israel was doing in their own way by performing a service, but in God's sight, it was as if he slew a man, cut off a dog's neck, offered swine's blood, blessed an idol. Where is God enthroned? Is he enthroned in our hearts? If he's enthroned in our hearts, and we make that a key focus of our attitude, then we'll have the strength to overcome, be seated with Jesus in his throne, even as he is sat with his Father in his Father's throne. I think that's what you desire. That's what you ascend to. We have to do it. There is an example earlier in Isaiah, which we'd like to look at with you. We're looking to Isaiah 6, and we'll read a portion of this with you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him which cried, and the house was filled with smoke. How did Isaiah respond to this vision? Look at verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. What was Isaiah's experience? Awed with the majesty of God. And we remember in 66, God told us that he appreciates the one of the poor, the contrite spirit, the one who trembles at his work. That's what Isaiah's response was. Humbly responding to an experience which the Lord had granted him. Felt unclean, needing a purging. Not filled with pride, not filled with haughtiness. After the coal from the altar was placed upon his mouth, and he was told that his iniquity is taken away, he was prepared. Prepared for something that the Lord would ask him to do. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. He wouldn't have said that at the beginning. He wouldn't have said that perhaps before. He felt undone. He felt incapable. But now the Lord had given him a vision and had purged him. And in verse 9, and he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, and perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Do you know who applied this to himself? Let's look at John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41. But though he had done so many miracles before them, they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah had again said, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Why was he given the vision? He was given the vision as a stimulus. A stimulus which would help him fulfill a responsibility which the Lord had put before him. Does Jesus have a similar experience? Shortly after his immersion, spending time alone with the Lord, having the heavens open to him, going about his responsibility of serving the Lord, was now enhanced with strength from the Lord. Do we have a similar responsibility and experience? You'll recall there are two other places, one at the beginning of Ezekiel in chapter 3, and also in Revelation 10, where Ezekiel and John picturing the church, are told to eat because they had a responsibility to perform. In Revelation 10, the one that applies specifically to you and to us, Revelation 10, toward the end of the chapter, we find out that he was given something to eat. And the last part, the last verse, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and kings and tongues." And this has indeed been the responsibility of the church since the beginning. Even in the simple example of the Apostle Paul, when he was blind, Ananias came to him and then was given him the understanding that this man Paul would yet have to suffer many things for his name's sake, and he would witness for Israel and kings and so forth. The effect on Isaiah was a stimulation, a service. And the service was the way in which he, through faith, could express his love, his devotion, his desire to serve his God. And likewise, we assent with faith, assent to our faith in our words, by our words. But now in the actual doing and living of every experience, the struggle has come. The real struggles of living up to what we said and making the works of our daily life count, moment by moment. Small experience, big experience. They all have to count. There are effects on the harvest, church, because as Isaiah, we have seen the vision. The vision that Isaiah saw, and we're going to read that again just quickly, was very briefly mentioned as being the glory, the whole earth, verse 3, was filled with his glory. When Isaiah lived, was the whole earth filled with his glory? Israel is being described as a nation that is perverse. So we feel that Isaiah has here a vision of the millennial kingdom, the time of blessedness, the time of righteousness, when God is enthroned. We see this vision in the character of God, the holiness of God, revealed to us in his word. Step by step, as we read God's plan, we find in one aspect concepts of justice, in another aspect concepts of love, the harmony, the blessing of the wisdom of God, providing so many things for the human family, for the spiritual family. The power that makes all this possible, melding together in the character of God in our minds. And we can be happy. We can rejoice. We can have the strength. We could be overcome with our own imperfections and the discouragement that these bring us, as Isaiah was discouraged. But we have a relationship whereby we can be called sons of God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whereby sins, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we must keep the relationship alive. We cannot sit, so to speak, waiting for something to change our life. We have to actively seek to purge, seek to remove, seek to change that which would be a harm and a hazard to our Christian spiritual experience. We, in other words, must not allow ourselves the mistaken liberty of becoming presumptuous that God will indeed forgive us if we do not ask, ignoring what he's given us as a guideline to seek the forgiveness applying to the blood. The message of salvation is beautiful, we understand, and it's a blessing to give us hope, encouragement, strength to go on. In the first chapter of Ezekiel, we also have a vision. Let's take a look at that. Remember the sequence in Isaiah. He saw a vision. He was given a responsibility after he had been enhanced with the vision. Even as we go back to Moses, Moses was given encouragement and strength because of a vision that he had seen. Here in the first chapter and then later in the 10th chapter, there are parts of the description which, while we will attempt to deal with portions of them, for example, this is not meant to be a study of Ezekiel 1 in detail. And I would hope that at this point you wouldn't think that's what's going to happen next. It's not. Here is Ezekiel. In the 13th year of the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. Now, what's interesting is that from verse 2, or verse 3 even, all the way down to verse 25, we don't seem to be dealing specifically with a representation of God. Because as we look ahead to verse 26, and down through that section, the last verse and the last part of the chapter, it says that this last verse, associated with 26 and 27, is an appearance and likeness of the glory of God. So we're focusing on the Lord in this last section. Well, what is the rest of this chapter all about then? Interestingly enough, it presents to us a vision, and we'll begin to read part of this with you now. The word of the Lord came in verse 3, expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud of fire enfolding itself. Brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof was the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. We prefer to call them living ones, because we think that their description is a descriptiveness of a characteristic of God and not one of God's creations, so we prefer them as living ones. A matter of preference here. I think it can be textually proved. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight, and their straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And as we go on, we find out, in verse 10, that they had the likeness of faces were the face of a man, of a lion, of an ox, and an eagle. Now, we have felt, and Bible students have, I think, historically concluded, that these are representations of the character of God. And we might ask ourselves, why would God be using these images of beings of one sort or another, ox and so forth, to describe characteristics? Well, we think that this is something that works very, very simply in our lives. We use expressions, for instance, such as sly as a fox, wise as an owl, quick as a rabbit, hungry as a bear, meek as a lamb, all of them giving to us an imagery which describes something about the thing or person we're talking about. And in this description that God has given us as an illustration through Ezekiel's writing here, we have an opportunity to perceive different aspects of God's characteristics. We suggest to you the following, and this is merely a suggestion because we know that there are some variations in this understanding, and we think they're very profitable also. We prefer these at the present time because we feel that the scriptures we have to line up with them seem to us to be appropriate. For instance, we suggest that God's character aspect of love is depicted by man. And one of the reasons we think this is particularly appropriate is because God has devoted so much of his love to man. He has given so much to man And the outpouring of that love, the help that mankind gets from the love that is given by God, can be returned by God. Besides man being in the likeness and image of God, which would be an appropriate association here, and God's character of love being very prominent and important, the fact that man can return love and express love, we think is a good reason. And of course, the principle is part of one of God's attributes and expressed in 1 John 4:8, that God is love. Man is also shown as having the ability to show great love, also in 1 John. We'll go to the second one, the attribute of the lion. We think here that the attribute of the lion is that of power. The Lord's concept, or should I say, the Lord's attribute of power could be described by such scriptures as Psalm 66:3, "How terrible art thou in thy works, through the greatness of thy power." In 66:7, "He ruleth by power forever." In Psalm 147:5, "Great is our Lord, and of great power." Now, why the lion? Just as a kind of a link back. The lion, it says in Proverbs 30, verse 30, a lion is strongest among beasts. Judges chapter 14, verse 18. What is stronger than a lion? We feel that these illustrations help us perceive the power of God. Now, you might ask yourself, well, how does the power of God manifest itself? We think one way it can be described is that the power is meted out through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that this is the flowing of His power as it affects all aspects of His creation. So we have both His love now and His power. We go to the third, we take the ox or calf. The concept of using ox and calf in the typical sacrifice system, we think, is a good basis for associating, for instance, in Hebrews 9:13, the blood of bulls and of goats sacrificeth the purifying of the flesh. Justice, our other scripture for God's justice being associated, is in Psalm 89:14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of my throne. So we think this is an appropriate association. In either event, if we switch the two, the lion and the ox, we come up with still the concept of power and the concept of justice. The eagle is our fourth. We think this is a picture of wisdom, and it's interesting that encyclopedias even depict the ability of the eagle to be able to detect a small animal on the ground, something like 3 miles away. That perception, that ability, that distance, and that comprehension, we think, reveals something to us about God's wisdom. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, in Romans 11:33. And by the church, the manifest wisdom of God is an expression that is used in Ephesians 3. You remember when Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. He's showing here how God's wisdom is important. Eyes of our understanding, being able to perceive this. So we think wisdom is appropriately associated here with the eyes and perceptiveness of the eagle. Now, all of this is very interesting. We could say, well, fine, it pictures that. But what does it mean to us? Again, as we desire to be with God, as we desire to have the blessings of God upon us, as we desire to have in our being the likeness of God, we are praising Him. Think to yourself in your mind, those of you who are parents, those of you who have taught Bible classes, those of you who have friends who you like to share things about the truth with, and I hope that covers everybody. When somebody believes what you say and or observes your actions and copies it, that in a sense is a praise of what you have said and what you are. Children following in the footsteps of their parents, in one way or another. But the fact that they want to be like, is a blessing to the individual who they want to be like. And I think that God is blessed by his creation, wanting to be like him. They have assented of their own free will to want to be like him, in a sense, and God doesn't need the honor, but it is an honor. It is like praising God with our desire and our willingness to become like him. Why did Ezekiel see this? Ezekiel, again, is in a pattern of work for God, service for God. God wanted Ezekiel to serve him. He granted him a vision. Ezekiel was no doubt impressed with this vision, and Ezekiel was strengthened with the responsibilities, because we read of his responsibilities carried out in the next chapters. When you comprehend, when I comprehend what God's word is for us, the holiness, the righteousness, the love, the wisdom, the justice, the power, are we affected? Or does it just, oh, that's nice? Does it have a meaning in our life? Are we thrilled with the love that God has shown? Are we awed by the power that's happening in us? The change? The person who used to be is no longer. The person who is now is someone because of the grace of God. If that's part of us, if we are grasping that, if we're pulling that into ourselves as a real living thing, then we are appreciating the power of God. We are appreciating the wisdom of God, the justice of God, the love of God. We are appreciating his characteristics. We have the vision through the Holy Word, not from an actual physical sensory perception, but a perception through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. You know, there's an interesting play on words, perhaps. The glory of God, we suggest, is conveyed in these characteristics, or by these characteristics. Look over to Ezekiel 10, because in Ezekiel 10, they are literally conveying the glory of God to us, or for us. Look at chapter 10, verse 18 and 19. And by the way, here is a point of information. You'll find that these cherubim and their activities and what they represent and the fire and so forth can now be associated back with the seraphim. And that, of course, is not part of our study, but we think it's an interesting thing that you might like to examine, the similarities between these beings. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth. And in my sight, when they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was over and above them. What was happening here was that the glory of the Lord was being carried away. They were losing, because of their infidelity to God, the opportunity of having God with them, to help them. Ezekiel, of course, is the prophet who comes at a time just at the beginning of the seven times of punishment, the 2,520 years. The glory of the Lord is being transported away. It's an interesting play on words, but we have them conveying to us a spiritual sense. Here it was literally in the vision conveying the glory of God away, leaving the temple. There was another time, and this I think is good for illustration's sake. I'll try to be brief with it. Do you recall the time when the ark was carried into battle by the sons of Eli, mistakenly, and they lost it? That very day, when the news came back to Eli, he fell over backwards and he hit himself and he died. His sons were dead. His daughter-in-law was just about to give birth. She gave birth. Before she died, she named her son Ichabod. That name means the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. We cannot afford to handle the character, the holiness of God in improper ways. In a very simple sense, that might be a lesson you can draw from these different things that happened to Israel. We'd like to go into the wings and the wheels, but we'll just mention a few thoughts about them. We think that the wheels, interestingly, having eyes, depicture God's plan and purposes. The wheels as circuits have been compared to the epochs and dispensations portrayed on the chart of the ages. And we think it's also interesting that in Revelation, which we're going to come to very shortly, there is a depiction. And the wings here have eyes on them. And we had wondered, this is a question for you perhaps to probe and perhaps to come back and have some mutual feedback here, is if the wings with the eyes on them, because there are different numbers of wings, don't match up with the wheels, which are part of a circuit. And we wondered if the wings in their motion didn't create the circuit of a wheel and appear to be a wheel. This is just a question for you to ponder. Now, in bringing this whole package of experiences that Ezekiel and Isaiah have had into a nutshell, we'd like to suggest to you to look in Volume 1, page 135 at some time. And while we now can see the plan and vision of God, the character of God revealed in His Word, later the world will comprehend as they come into the provisions of the blessings of His kingdom. And they will understand the permission of evil. When they understand the permission of evil, and Brother Russell has this set up in such a way, and this is a paraphrase now of that section in Volume 1, they will see that, number one, the race was justly condemned, depicting God's justice. They will see the love of God, which provided the sacrifice of Christ. They will also see the power and far-seeing wisdom, which were able to work out the destiny of mankind so beautifully. So we see in a paragraph or so, Pastor Russell has summed up this concept without saying exactly the same way. The concept of God's character being depicted in the plan, which we see now and the world will see later. We'd like to take a quick look at the throne itself in Ezekiel chapter 1. It mentions here that it is appearance of a sapphire stone. There was a throne, I should say. Above the firmament was the likeness of a throne, appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne, the likeness of the appearance of a man above it and upon it. We just want to mention this in its context associated with the cherubim. We do not have time to go into it today. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4, where another presentation gives us a perception of God's plan. In this last portion, we see now the throne scene in Revelation depicting God's glory. We have similar stone-type representations, which we'll not have time to go into either. The rainbow, there is a bow also mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. And now, in association with this, there are, again, the four beasts, or living ones, that we spoke of, which we feel are similar to the previous listing. And then there are 24 thrones with 24 elders who are clothed in white, wearing gold crowns. We see also a sea of glass and a laver. And in all of this, the part that we'd like to focus on is the part that applies, we feel, most directly to you and I. Because of study and because of examination, and this is going to be a presentation of one concept regarding the 24 elders, we think we have a basis and justification for associating the 24 elders here with the church of God. And we have the thought on this basis. As we have in the United States an office of the presidency to which an individual gets elected, the president and the presidency are two different things. Before Mr. Reagan, our current president, was ever thought of as a president, they conceived of the office of the presidency. That office existed well before he was born. We think likewise the illustration of the 24 thrones picture an office which the church will fill. And that it is a predestinated office. And we say predestinated based on scriptures, which predestinated could be in the sense of their number, of their characteristics, of their work. We have scriptures for that, but there's no time. Now, let's take 9 different points, which we'll briefly mention, which will show why we think these individuals, who are the 24 elders, can be picturing the church. First, they're in white raiment. We know that the church is associated with white raiment. They shall walk with me in white, Revelation 3, 4, and 5. In Revelation 19:8, And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Second point, crowns. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We're not going to go into time explaining this. Third point, every one of them having harps. Revelation 5:8, and in Revelation 14:2 and 15:2, the 144,000 is spoken of as having harps. We speak of this in the scripture studies, by the way. You can look at volume 6, page 233. There's a reference on that. First Chronicles 25, he divides them into singers. Point 8, it's a very interesting scripture, especially in some of the translations. It referred to great is the God is greatly to be feared in the assembly or council or circle. And this is a group of saints pictured here in the elders round the throne. And the final point, Revelation 5, verse 5, where St. Paul identifies Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We think that Paul is the one who does this description, which is depicted by the one who speaks to John in Revelation 5. Those are 9 points. We can go into more another time. And in a last thought, Brother Frank, we're just going to say, brethren, as we said earlier in this, we do have a purpose. We didn't come here for the beauty of the environment. We came here to have our minds enhanced by the beauty of God's Word. You know it, and you believe it. Now, you and I have to act and make what we say and what we assent to intellectually count in our actions. And I trust that the vision of God's Word, the plan of God, can be as strong and stronger, if it were possible, than the visions which were really seen, so that you can be faithful and sit with Jesus in his throne, even as he sits with his Father in his throne. Thank you, Brother.